Heavenly Father, we praise you that you come along to us and you ask us to come and eat food which we haven't paid for, and come and drink which we haven't paid for either. We thank you that your love is a well of life and it wells up to eternal life within us, and your food tastes good. Father, our souls are restless and we chase satisfaction. We chase a satisfaction to our thirst and hunger in so many different ways. We pray, Father, that you'd identify that in our souls this afternoon and that you'd come and heal that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know what you're like, but I'm totally oblivious to what I do in my sleep. I've told some of you stories about what happens when I go to sleep before, but very early on in our marriage, Liz got acclimatized to what happens in my sleep. I think it was like the first week we're living in our apartment in Gladesville, middle of the night. Some reason she wakes up and there I am standing on the bed. And I don't remember any of it. And I'm just standing on the bed. She goes, "Toby, what are you doing?" And I often don't answer questions because I'm completely oblivious. And apparently she just saw me changing the light globe. And I said, "I'm changing the light globe, all right?" You know, and so I'm taking the lid off the light, removing the bulb. I went to the storeroom, got another bulb, put it in, tested it. But I didn't put the thing back on. Anyway, in the morning, completely oblivious to what had happened, Liz wakes up and goes, "What were you doing last night with the light globe?" And I had no idea. But there on the little buffet thing was the thing that goes over the globe. And I'm like, wow, weird. Anyway, I've got lots and lots and lots of stories like that. One time Liz was, she was walking up our staircase at Newtown and she bumped something and it made a crash. And I bolted out of bed, chased down the stairway, and I saw this person coming up and fly kicked them into the wall. And it was kind of scary. But I think, I mean, one of my favorite stories about what happened, it was Liz. She was walking up the stairs later that, yeah, it was Liz. I can't actually share with you one of the stories because it's a little bit risque, but I'll tell you a little less risque one than the most risque one. We're staying the night at Liz's parents, and I went to bed early, and Liz came to bed later, and she kind of startled me when she came into bed. I don't remember any of it, but she startled me, and I woke up and I said, "What are you doing?" And she goes, "I'm coming to bed. You know, I'm coming to bed." And I replied, "Well, this is a little bit awkward." And she's like, "Why, Tobes? Who do you think it is? Who do you think it is?" But I just kind of went back to sleep and we didn't work out who the girl I thought was coming into bed with me was going to be. But, you know, the worst thing about sleepwalking, sleep talking is you're just completely oblivious to it. And it's really scary because I don't know what I've said or what I perhaps... I'm just looking at Stegs. And I remember we're at Fiji one time in this kind of dorm, and I woke up screaming. Stegs was under the bunk under me, and this guy comes up to my bed and says, "You all right? You all right?" And Stegs just goes, "Yeah, he's just an idiot. He always talks in his sleep." You know, but, you know, it's very scary. The worst thing about it is you can be completely oblivious to what you're doing. And today we come to... We're in the middle of a series on sex, money, and power, how the empty promises of those three things let you down. We've called the series Sweet Nothings because that's what they kind of whisper us. And the worst thing about greed for money, is that you can actually be completely oblivious to it being an issue in your life and actually bringing devastation to your life. Jesus said, he said this, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Your life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions." He says, "Watch out." And I remember listening to Tim Keller on this, And he says, you know, everybody is so sure that greed isn't true of them. And that's why Jesus has to come along and say, watch out. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't say, watch out for lust. And humorously, Tim Keller makes a comment that, you know, when you're in the middle of committing adultery, you don't look down and think, well, you're not my wife. You know, Jesus doesn't come along and say, watch out for adultery. But he says to us, watch out for greed, because it sneaks up on us. Jesus warns far more people, far more times, about greed than about sex and power. And yet no one really thinks that they're guilty of it. And so therefore, as we come to this topic, we should start with the assumption that perhaps we actually do have a problem here, because this issue, it just hides itself so deeply within our lives. Ernest Becker, he wrote that our culture would replace God with sex and romance. But before him, Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, one of the most famous atheist philosophers, he had a different theory, and he wrote that with the absence of God growing up in Western culture, we'd replace God with money. Listen to a quote. This is what he says. He says, what induces one man to use fair weights, you know, in a transaction, another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value, while four-fourths of our upper classes indulge in legalized fraud? What gives rise to all this? It is not real want, for their existence is by no means precarious, but what they are urged on day and night by terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for heaps of gold. What once, he said, was done for the love of money is now done, sorry, what once was done for the love of God is now done for the love of money. In short, Nietzsche foretold that when Western society has kind of given up God, we would replace that God with something else. And he said, it's going to be money. And heaps of thinkers have been pointing out that our society is sick on money. This is just one book called Affluenza. I think there are a bunch of books called Affluenza. And what it is, it's a book about how the epidemic of affluence is sweeping through the English-speaking world with an obsessive, envious, keeping up with the Joneses kind of thing. This is kind of everywhere, that people are recognizing that we have this culture of greed which is eating away our souls, and it's bringing economic collapse to our world. How many economies in the world are just screwed up because of the greed in them? And so this issue is really important to have a look at. And we actually see in this short story of the man, this little man called Zacchaeus, we see in it an answer to the affluenza which is rife in society, but also in our own souls. And so I've got three points. First point is the power of money. The second is the power of grace. And the third point is what happens? What would happen if there was a little party and there were two people invited to that party? One was money and the other was grace. What kind of party would that party be if money and grace got together? So first of all, let's have a look at the power of money. On your outline there, verse 1, Luke 19, it says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Let's stop there. Jericho, it was a popular city that heaps of people moved to, not unlike Sydney. And many of you have moved to Sydney because it offers a great place to earn money. It's a beautiful city with a good climate. And that's pretty much what Jericho was like as well. It was, one historian called it a little paradise. And King Herod built many, many gardens, just gardens and gardens full of roses. And there were magnificent cypresses, balsam plantations, sycamore trees. And the fragrance of the balsams, it would be carried across the breeze. And it was, some people think that Jericho was named from being the perfumed place, because there was just so much beautiful, it was a beautiful city, but it was also a wealthy city. It lay on a trade route between Jerusalem and I think it's Arabia. And so that's Jericho, not unlike our city. Verse 2, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So we're introduced to this man, this little man, Zacchaeus, and he's a tax collector, which was a job that was completely shunned in that culture. Israel had been conquered by the Romans, and the Romans imposed severe taxes on any nation that they conquered, one, to redistribute the wealth back into the center, to the capital city, Rome, but also to impoverish the people that they had captured so that they weren't able to rise up and rebel. And this left the cities completely impoverished, and the only people in comfort in the cities that they subjugated were the Roman overlords. And the tax collectors, they were part of that oppressive system, and everyone despised them. Everyone would have hated Zacchaeus. Actually, verse 7, they all call him a sinner. And it's a derogatory term. For them, it meant that he was a social, spiritual, and moral outcast. And he was looked down upon. The tax collector was, they were completely despised because they collaborated with the enemy. And they became rich off it. And I think the equivalent is like a Nazi collaborator in France during World War II. Or perhaps a drug lord in South America who gets rich off the enslavement of the weakest in the inner cities, or the modern day robber barons who buy out companies and destroy them, stripping them of their assets, or others who sell ordinary mums and dads mortgages that they can't afford and thereby make millions off them. That's how the tax collector was viewed in their culture, with great distrust and just hate. And here's the question, why would anyone take a job like that? Why would anyone betray his family, country, his life in his community to become a leech, and a leech off society? And the answer is just simple. It's just money. The Romans, they offered incredible incentives to anyone who would take on the job of tax collector. You could, you were allowed to demand as much money from those around you as you liked. You had a certain amount which you had to on-pay to Rome, but you were allowed to collect as much as you were like. Today we call this extortion, and it was extremely lucrative, and so the tax collectors are the wealthiest people in society, and they're the most hated. And here we have Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, but notice verse 2, he wasn't just any old tax collector. He was the chief tax collector of this wealthy city. This man was the CEO of Westpac Bank. That's who he is. Incredibly wealthy and incredibly hated, and he's the head of the entire system, but incredibly hated. But that didn't matter to him because he had money. He had money. And so verse 3, he wanted to see Jesus. He was just curious. He wanted to see Jesus. But because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. And so he's not just rich, shifty tax collector. He's also small. He's like this weevily small man. If you were making a film of this man, who would you Danny DeVito, right? That's him. He's like this Danny DeVito, with this big suit on, just looking to earn lots and lots of money. And he can't see over the crowd to see Jesus because they're like, get lost. They hate him. They hate him. And so what's he going to do? Verse 4. Look at it. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Here is a very, very small, great man. He's very small. He's great in wealth. He's great in position. But he's very small in life. He's spiritually and morally, his physical height matches his spiritual and moral high. And so he has to climb up this tree. That's what he's been doing all his life, climbing up over the top of people to push them down. I think I'm not sure whether, you may be saying, Toby, you're reading into it a little bit. Yeah, but it's hard to get past this man who is very short. I'm sure he was very small, but his height is matched by what his height is in his own heart. He's a very small, very, very small, but great man. And his physical height is matched by his moral and spiritual height. And he's lived all his life for money. Just for money. That's been his bottom line in life. And as a result, he's become spiritually smaller and smaller and smaller as a result, as he's been climbing to the top. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he says that greed, it's a form of idolatry. And idolatry is when you worship something other than God as God. And Jesus says, watch out, be on guard against greed. Be on guard against greed. For man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. What is greed? Well, the surrounding passages in Luke. Luke, more than anyone else in the Bible, talks about money. And in Luke's gospel, we see Jesus warn people about worrying about their possessions. And for Jesus, greed was not only love of money, but excessive anxiety about it. And our emotions are so controlled by the state of our bank account. That's what he's warning about when it comes to greed. He says a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. This book, Affluenza, tells a story about a man who literally did think the bottom line in his life was his possessions. He lost his job, his investments went down, he had to sell his investment property, and he went through an incredible time of depression and despair. It'd be right to be disappointed if that happened. But this book, Affluenza, says, no, this is actually a condition, it's a disease of our, I'm not sure whether he says of our soul, but I'm going to use those words. It's a disease of our soul. The disease of our soul when we think that life consists in the abundance of what we consume or own. And the term for personal identity based on money. And so money becomes a god when you love money, trust money, and obey money. And we do this. Zacchaeus did this. We love money when we find ourselves daydreaming and fantasizing over new ways to make money and new options, new possessions to buy, and looking on jealousy of those of others who have more than us. We trust money when we feel safe and secure because of our wealth. And therefore, when we love and we trust money, that makes us a servant of money. A servant of money. We sell our souls in order to get what we love and what we trust. And as a result, we become enslaved to it. We were meant to love and trust and serve God. And yet money comes along, and the biblical word for it is mammon, this god of money that we love, trust, and serve above God himself. And even though it's really clear that our world is filled with greed and materialism, none of us think this is our problem. We're always thinking, yeah, that's the problem with the world. But we fail to actually point the finger at our own soul. And can you look at Zacchaeus? How could he have betrayed and harmed so many people? How could he have been willing to be so hated? How could he have been so blind to what money was doing in his life? Extortion, doing extortion against his neighbors. Zacchaeus is just an example of, what Jesus is always teaching about. How we've made a god out of something other than God. I was thinking we could have called this series, picking up on Alain de Botton's book, we could have called the series Religion for Atheists, but the Religion of Atheists. Because money really is the religion of atheists. And Christians, we're just as greedy as them. I'm not pointing my finger just at them. But, here's the point. All forms of idolatry, they involve us deeply. And they're dangerous. But they're also futile because our desires are so deep and restless and unfulfillable that we keep stuffing ourselves with stuff to satisfy us. I love the quote from Albert Huss. I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name. On page 2, but this is what he says. Our lives, they're stuffed with trifles and trinkets. And this is a visible sign that we're not satisfied, he says. Indeed, our stuffed lives are like the bloated stomachs of starving children. They betray our hunger, not our satisfaction. The way we've just crammed so much into our lives, our incessant busyness, is a sign that rather than being satisfied, perhaps we're starved. We try and fill our hearts when we do it and try and fill it with anything besides the God of the universe. We end up overfed but undernourished. And we go through day to day, week by week, year to year, thinning down to a mere outline of a human being. We become smaller. Which is why I think it's so interesting that this man is so small, because his physical height mirrors his spiritual height. One of the books I stumbled across last year was The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And it's a fascinating book. In it, he tries to describe heaven and hell. And it's hilarious. You might think, well, that's kind of sad, but it's actually really entertaining. But the thing is, he describes hell not as a place of fire and brimstone, but rather as an infinitely empty substance lacking smallness. It's just small and empty. And the story is about a bunch of characters who are taken on a bus trip from hell into heaven, but they don't go from down to up. They rather go from small to big, from a shadow to reality. And heaven, it's this beautiful place of matter, of weight, of mass, of solid stuff, of realness. And hell, the residents of hell, they have no flesh. They're just ghosts, phantoms, without weight, without mass, without matter. They're just very, very small. And one of the residents of hell, he arrives on the edge of heaven, and he has a tour guide, and his teacher shows him around. And he gets down on his hands and knees, and he takes the blade of a grass using the thin end of a pointer, and he eventually just finds this little crack in the soil in which is concealed the whole of hell. And what's Lewis's point? What is C.S. Lewis trying to say? What he's saying is that your eternity is determined by the trajectory of your life. Your eternity is determined by the trajectory of your life. So you ask yourself these questions. What if our souls had no end? When we die spiritually, our lives extend into eternity. What if that were the case? And what would our choice to move away from God look like extended into eternity? And he says hell is really just the extension of the trajectory of a life lived away from God, away from truth, goodness, and righteousness. Hell, that's what hell is. And so what would hell look like? The trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on forever and ever and ever. And for Lewis, that's what hell looks like. You know, hell is what you choose to live for, but on an infinite path. On an infinite path. And so the question is, what are you living for? What are you living for? What's your life about? Is it about making lots and lots of money? What's your raison d'etre, your reason for being? What's your bottom line in life? You know, is it making lots of money, betting lots of hot guys or girls? Is it succeeding in your career? You know, that will take you into a self-absorbed, self-centered, pettiless, insignificant, small-minded eternity. And the contrast is between the bigness of heaven and the smallness of hell. And I love C.S. Lewis's imagination, that he just paints this picture for us. The result of a life just lived for money, and we have this very, very small man. And I think his height mirrors his spiritual and moral height. He becomes smaller and smaller and smaller in life as he lives for something which is inconsequential, money. That's his bottom line. So here's little Zacchaeus living for money. And as a result, he can't even see God walking past. How he's so similar to Sydney, isn't it? You know, we're so busy earning enough money to buy a home, to live a good life, that we just ignore God. He's a picture of Sydney. And yet he's just a bit curious. Ah, here comes God's grace. He's curious. Why is he curious? Why isn't he just enjoying his money? But he's curious. And so he climbs up a tree in order to get over and above the crowd, something he's been doing all his life, and Jesus walks past. And I love this. Jesus walks past, and you're meant to see that in the end, Zacchaeus, he's not as though he's gone out looking for Jesus. Jesus comes to him and finds him. That's the power of money. It makes your life shrink into small-mindedness. You weren't meant to live just to build up your investments and build up your bank account. It makes your life terribly small. Is that how you define who you are as a person? If it's taken away, you'll despair. The power of money. Well, secondly, the miraculous power of grace. Grace cuts a hole in Zacchaeus' self-built prison, and he invites him to step into something so huge. There's only one word that you can describe it with, and that is grace. Look at verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. I love it when Jesus uses people's names, because right now he's saying to you your name. He knows it. You know, we're not just a number to the God of the universe who has 6.5 billion people on earth right now. We're a name to him. He says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Come down, Zacchaeus, immediately. Come down from setting yourself up and living above everyone else. Come down off your perch. Come down from thinking that you're greater than everyone else. You know, for I must stay at your house today. This is an offer of grace. It's an offer of grace. Now, ladies, when a guy asks you out for dinner, it's not because they're hungry, is it? It's not because they're hungry. You know, if they were hungry, they'd go over to the cupboard, grab a salad bowl. Yes, a salad bowl. They'd grab a salad bowl, go over to the cupboard, open it up, and fill it up with Nutri-Grain and milk, and they would eat that. That is cheap, it fills you up, and it's tasty. If they're hungry, that's what they would do. They're not asking you out for dinner because they're hungry. It's because they're interested, right? And that's because sharing a meal, it's a way of deepening a relationship, isn't it? You know, it's one of the reasons why we always have a meal at church here. And so if you make this church your church, that's what we're always doing. Midweek, we meet over meals. You know, put your hand up if you have been to my place for dinner. Okay. Keep your hand up if you have been to my place for dinner more than 10 times. Yeah, more than 20 times. Some of the people in this room, that every Tuesday night last year, they were over at our place for a meal. And that's because we believe in deepening relationships. Same can be said for Segs and Leanne, for Zach and Amy, and for Ben and Emma. What was Jesus' modus operandi? You know, was it preaching, healing, or teaching? It was all those things, but it's interesting. In Luke 7, he says he came eating and drinking. And the religious people of the time thought he was a glutton and an alcoholic. And they hated him because of it, because he went from meal to meal to meal. The Jews expected him to come with a bang. Jesus, God turns up on earth just having meals with people, because meals are the most powerful expression of welcome and of friendship in every culture. Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, something he was always getting in trouble with. The religious people would go, why is he doing that? He's befriending them. Well, perhaps God wanted to befriend sinners. Perhaps God's grace is so amazing that it would include anyone, even his enemies. Meals are central to Jesus' mission. So he comes and asks this wealthy tax collector who has become wealthy through extorting those around him. And he stops and he speaks to him and he asks to have a meal at his place. And he says, he calls him by name. I was just reflecting on this song, you know, on page 3, Zion on Babylon. You know, second column, I said, don't trade your name for a serial number. That's what Zacchaeus had done, isn't it? He traded his name for a serial number. His identity in life was money. It was how many dollars he had in the bank. And Jesus comes along and he reminds him that he's not a dollar figure. He's a name. He's a person. He's more than his bank account. Jesus stops and speaks to him. And he offers him great grace. Grace, free grace. Friendship with God. To think that God will receive you on the basis of a gift. This is the most precious. The most precious thing ever. Because, you know, it means you don't have to have done enough to warrant his love. His love of you is free. Jesus is always walking up to people and extending the hand of friendship, grace. And Jesus comes along into a crowd of many religious, righteous, respectable people, all of whom felt superior to prostitutes, tax collectors. And yet instead of addressing any of the righteous people, he walks up to this sinner who is in a tree, living a small-minded life, and he singles out him, the most notorious sinner in the city, to demonstrate what his love and grace was. Everyone was offended. Verse 7, they start muttering. That's what the religious people do always in Luke. They mutter. And so if our church is a muttering church, a complaining church, we don't know the Lord Jesus. They saw it and they began to mutter. He's gone to be with a guest of a sinner. And they mutter because God's grace comes to the least you'd expect. And as a result, Jesus starts to draw Zacchaeus out from the allurement of money. His grace comes to him and it begins to change him. And so that's the power of grace. Grace comes along. Jesus walks up to the most notorious sinner and invites himself to his place for a meal because he wanted a relationship. Well, what would happen? Thirdly, we've looked at the power of money, that it makes us smaller. We've looked at the power of grace, which is the offer of friendship. What would happen if grace and money teamed up together and had a party? What's the wonderful thing that happens when money and grace get together? Well, we see lives changed. Zacchaeus, he saw that Jesus had chosen the least virtuous person in the crowd. The least virtuous person in the crowd for a personal relationship. And his whole spiritual understanding began to change. His whole attitude to money began to change. When people meet Jesus, everything changes. It completely changes. Last week we saw how our attitude to sex just completely changes. This week it's Zacchaeus and money. Zacchaeus wanted to follow Jesus, and immediately he realized that money was his issue. If you've got a Bible, just a chapter earlier, we see Jesus meet this rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler is told to go and sell everything you have and come and follow Jesus. Jesus tells him that because Jesus realizes that it's his money, which is his God, and he needs to get rid of his God. So go away and sell it. Here comes Zacchaeus, and Jesus doesn't even tell him to do anything. Doesn't tell him to do anything, but Zacchaeus, filled with joy, filled with the joy of knowing that God accepts him, he made two remarkable promises. Have a look at them. He promised to give away 50% of his income to the poor. Verse 8, look, Lord. Look, Lord. He's like a little kid. Look, Daddy. Look. Look. Look, Lord. Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. He's doing mercy. Now, this was way beyond the 10% rule that the law required. He's given 50%, you know. He was meant to give away 10%, but he gives away 50%, which seems an enormous sum. But for people who are wealthy, they're still probably going to stay pretty comfortable after giving away 50%. But Zacchaeus knew that when he made this offer, his heart had been affected. He knew that salvation was not through the law, but through grace, and he didn't aim to live only by fulfilling the letter of the law, 10%. He wasn't thinking about, you know, how much do I have to give. He started thinking about how much can I give? How much should I give? How much would I love to give? And so he gives 50 freaking percent of his money he gives. God's grace and money come together and wonderful things happen. It goes to the poor. And he's not speaking about what he's going to do. The verbs in this sentence are all present tense. It's what he's doing right now. He's so determined about it. And I think often we talk about, you know, I've been in a bunch of conversations about tithing. And a lot of us realize that in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you're meant to give 10% plus a whole bunch of other things. But when it comes to the New Testament, it doesn't give you a specific percentage at all. And no specific command to give 10%. And so people ask, well, you don't think now in the New Testament believers are required to give 10%, right? And the answer is, well, no, but think about it. Have we received more of God's revelation, more of God's grace than they did in the Old Testament? Are we more debtors to grace now than they were, or are we less? Did Jesus tithe his life? Did he just give 10% away? Did he tithe his life and blood to save us, or did he give all of it? He gave it all. Tithing is really just a minimum standard for Christian believers. And some of you are offended that I'd say that. And that is really because the money God in your life is that deep. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And you're angry about this. And it's because this money God has got its roots deep into your soul. And you hate being told. You know, it's interesting. I mean, preachers hate talking on money. They hate talking about money, and Christians and others hate listening to our money. I think it's fascinating that in our culture, you know, we're far more accepting of in 1 Corinthians 6, it's interesting. Paul lumps up broken sexuality and greed, and you know, our society, it sees sex as a medium of exchange for fun and convenience, whereas money, it's something very sacred, very personal. You know, you don't ask someone what their salary is. That's rude. You ask them how their sex life is going. Yeah, that's completely fine. You know, whereas for Christians, it's the reverse is true. Money is just a means of exchange. It's a way to get other things. It's nothing in itself. It's just a way to get other things. And so you don't keep it private. You share it. You're lavish with it. You're promiscuous with it. But sex is sacred. It's special. It's to be enjoyed between two people. It's not to be shared beyond that. And yet that's not how we treat sex and money. We're promiscuous with sex, but we're very, very guarded when it comes to money. Don't talk about money, Toby, you know, but let's talk about sex. It's interesting. I was chatting to Ben last night, and he's like, last week's sermon hit people hard, and we got together and spoke about it during the week. I heard the women had a good chat, and the guys had a good chat as well, and it was an honest chat. That's what it was. People were very honest about the way their desire for sex and romance is hurting their lives and hurting others. And Bed sent to me last night, you know, it's interesting. People were honest about that. You know, this week's money, what would happen if we got people in the room together and started talking about how much do you earn and how much do you give? How many people do you reckon would turn up? You know, we'd turn up to talk about the problems we have in our sex lives, but we won't turn up and talk about the problem we have in our money lives. An early Christian, Matthias, wrote a letter to Diognetus explaining why Christianity was having such an impact in the society. And this is what he said. He said, they share their table with all, but not their bed with all. They share their table with all. They're liberal with their money, but they're stingy with their body, and they give that just to their wives. Here's a man, Zacchaeus, and he meets Jesus. His life is turned upside down, and he gives money mercifully to the poor. But notice, secondly, his second promise is that he gives justice. He gives money in just ways. Look at the second half of that sentence. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. So he's doing not only mercy, giving to the poor, but he's doing justice, putting to right his previous wrongs. Now, the law on this point was really clear that if you'd ripped someone off, you were to pay them back what you'd ripped off plus 20%. But here, he's giving 300%. You notice, grace is just completely coming into his life, teaming up with money in his life, and having a party in which others benefit from. You know, it's in response to these promises. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 9, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. He didn't say, if you live like this, salvation will come to this house. He says, no, it has come. And because salvation has come to you, Zacchaeus, because you've experienced the merciful grace of God, friendship with God, your life has been changed. You know, God's salvation doesn't come in response to a changed life. A changed life comes in response to the offer of salvation. If you're new to Christianity, the world doesn't get this. You won't, as people try and understand Christianity, this is the one thing people constantly trip over. And it is the fact that salvation, most people think salvation comes because of what we do, because of our changed life. But here it is. Salvation comes. It's a changed life comes in response to the salvation. And that was the reason for Zacchaeus' new heart. That was the reason. That was the reason. You know, I find this story, it resonates. It resonates. Here we have a great small man whose life is made smaller in his love of money by pushing and climbing over the top of people. But it also makes me, you know, think about, and I'm, you know, maybe I'm reading into it a little bit too much, but it's hard to get past. It really is. It makes, you know, there was another man who was rich, and yet he became poor. And like Zacchaeus, he found himself up in a tree, literally hanging in a tree in the shape of a cross. But he was hanging up there. Why was Zacchaeus up in the tree? Well, it was because of his sin. The people hated him and wouldn't let him in to see Jesus. So he was up a tree because of his sin. And yet here we see Jesus, another rich man who becomes poor, hanging in a tree on a cross, not because of his sin, but because of our sins. He became the sinner so that we might become God's treasure. Jesus gave up all his treasure in heaven. He gave up all his treasure in heaven. God became a man. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal became a man and died, Charles Wesley wrote in his famous hymn. When you see him dying to make you his treasure, that will make him your significance and security. Money will just cease to be the currency of your identity, and it will just become a currency to bless others. And so the solution to greed, the solution to stinginess, is a reorientation to the generous grace of Jesus. It means you don't have to worry about money. The cross proves Jesus cares for you. He hung on this tree so that you would become God's treasure. The cross proves that you don't have to envy anyone else's money. You know, Jesus' love and salvation confers on you the status of being a child of God. That is far greater a status than being a child of Rupert Murdoch or some other rich dude. That is your status. You don't have to envy what others have. You have the status. Money can't save you from tragedy. It can't give you control in a chaotic world. It may prolong your life, but it won't stop you from dying. Only God can do that. Only God can deliver you from the grave. What breaks the power of money over us is not an effort just to give. It's a reorientation to Jesus. That actually, He's in control. He cares for us. Money, it just becomes money, a form of distributing wealth to those who need it. Now, let me apply this really, really briefly with regard to how much we give as a country. Is it this week's budget week? Did you know 1 billion people in the world right now live on less than a dollar a day? Less than a dollar a day. Imagine living in Sydney on less than a dollar a day. And what would that feel like? Well, that's the plight of 1/6 of the people who live in the world. And do you know what percentage of Australia's gross national income is spent on overseas aid? Well, it's 0.35%. 0.35%. Our government has promised to boost this to 0.5% by 2015. And this budget, this week, is meant to actually increase it, probably to 0.45, so that we're at 0.5% by 2015. But the speculation is that our government's going to renege on it. Now, Australia, it does better than some other countries, notably the US, Derek. But Kiwis here, you guys are smashing us. You guys are giving far more of your gross national income in foreign aid than we are. And the important point to realize is you can't just rely on that to redress poverty in the world. What that works out as is if you're on a salary of $50,000 a year, you are giving $125 a year through the government. And that isn't going to relieve the world's poor. So you've got to give more. And so the question is, how much do we as a country give per household? I looked at some stats today. A couple of years ago, the total was $231 per household. Most households have more than one person living in them. And yet, $231 per household, that is just under 0.5%, 0.4% of the average income. Just 40 cents in every $100 Australians earn, we give in charitable giving. Households in the upper 20% range give far, far less. I think they give 32 cents for every $100. What this means is we spend more on chips, chocolate, and ice cream a year than on charitable giving. We spend more than twice as much on our pets every year than on human beings who are starving to death because they don't have any food. We spend almost four times as much on beer and wine, nearly 10 times as much on restaurants and takeaway. And, you know, while many of us, I hope, Vine Church, I hope we are the ones pushing that up because some people give zero. Well, I hope that's the case. Here's the question. Would you give as much to relieve poverty as you'd spend on, say, your shoe collection, your clothing, your wine cellar, your holidays, your sporting events? And why not? What possible reason could there be for not matching one of your luxuries with generosity to the destitute? You know, now, the Bible actually, some people think the Bible is opposed to being wealthy, and that's not the case, actually. You have Job, you have Abraham, you have this man who gives half of all his what he earns. He doesn't give 90% of what he earns. And so actually the Bible isn't anti wealth, But what it does is it says there should be a relationship between wealth and generosity. The more wealthy you are, the more overgenerous you should be. And that's what the apostle says in 1 Timothy 6. He says, if you're rich, be rich in generosity. So here's my take-home little project for you. Why not be as generous to others as you are luxurious to yourself? Don't feel guilty about buying a nice bottle of wine or going on a nice holiday. But why not match what you spend on alcohol or match what you spend on holidays with giving to Tear Fund or World Vision? Why not just match it? Why not be as generous to others as you are luxurious to yourself? May it never be said of us that we merely have a sentiment toward the poor but do nothing about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this talk wouldn't just be mere sentimentality. Father, I think the Y generation is the most volunteering generation for a while, the most convicted of the need to do stuff in our world. And yet, Father, keep us from a stinginess which comes from loving and trusting and serving money. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, he became poor to make us who are spiritually impoverished, becoming smaller and smaller in our self-absorption and selfishness. Father, he made us spiritually rich by dying on the cross for us. Father, we praise you for him. We pray, Father, that our greediness, our stinginess, that we'd be freed from it, so that money would stop being sacred and special in our lives and just be a means of exchange, a means of getting other good things for other people. Father, to the degree that we are increasingly wealthy, Father, I think it's if we drive a car, we're in the top 40% of the world's richest. And I think just being Australian, we're in the top 90%. We are rich. And so to the degree that we are rich, Father, make us the most generous people on the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.